So we are going to continue in the book of Joel today. We will actually finish chapter 1. Like we read in the earlier passage, we're going to be in Joel 1, 13 through 20. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much just for your love for us. Your love for us is amazing. Every misstep that we can take in this life and continue, you're forgiving. Your mercy shows no bounds. We thank you for your word that we can go in and, like in this section we're going through today, and just see a people that are acting just like we are today, and your great love for them and seeking to restore them and have them back in good fellowship with you. We want to lift up those that are away this week, either on vacations or performing acts of service. We thank you for their love and just can't wait to have them back with us. We think of the Gaines, we think of the Bowers. Just watch over them as they're away this week. Jesus, we want to lift up this church and just thank you for it and thank you how we're moving and growing in you. I'm so thankful to see how walks are being strengthened and encouraged. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a quick update. Joel the prophet has come on the scene while this Israelite people are having a very tough time. They've seen devastating locusts come through in many forms and just shred everything and consume it. And now they're in the midst of a horrible drought. And Joel comes on and makes public proclamations concerning what this people should have been doing all the time. For it's not coincidence that this locust came. This is a punishment on the people. We see in verse 5, too, that people are referred to as drunkards. This could have many connotations besides the one you think of right when you read it. But it could also mean that they're lazy concerning their work ethic and their spiritual ethic. And you could term it that they have a callous indifference to the God. And I use the word callous because it adds different layers to their disobedience. And we all know that when you walk out in June and barefoot or May, it can tend to hurt. But a little month later, after walking on your feet more and more, you build up those calluses, it doesn't hurt so bad. And that's what I think they had been seeing in their walk with God. They have a plenty. They've got a little bit indifferent to, they think, a little bit of pride. This is all because of our hard work. We've gained all this. So they're building up these calluses that just means it's tougher to penetrate and get into where they need to be to worship God. And we've seen God's people do this over and over again. As you look back in the Bible, you see, especially like during the Exodus, this massive, massive amount of miracles take place. They see God in full action, but they don't believe him. After a while, you know, God's providing for them every morning with manna, and they're even going out on the Sabbath, much to Moses' chagrin, and trying to find manna when they were given explicit orders on what to do. We also see this after their major exile into Babylon, and now they get to come back. It took a while for them to get everything going. They're more interested in their houses. But now we see in Nehemiah 13, they're just getting everything set. The gates are all up. They're now almost a real city, and Nehemiah observes them out selling and conducting business on the Sabbath. Nehemiah goes to the leaders and tells them, "We don't do this. You know how we're to behave." But then he takes it a step further, and we see that he is closing the gates at Sabbath. And it takes a while for the people to get it, but they soon understand that God's word is serious. So in Joel chapter 1, we see this devastation in place. And Joel comes on the scene in a way we have not seen other prophets. Think about the way other prophets come in and talk to the people, but Joel is not. He is not verbally chastising them. I did not catch this the first couple times going through it, But as you read more and more commentaries, you realize he didn't do this. He was more interested in bringing the people back and doing it in the right order. So what does he do first? He goes to their leadership and tells them, we got to get right. And then they go and pull the elders of the clans, the people that their people would listen to, and say, we got to get right. We're going to call a solemn fast. So that was shocking to me, because I remember looking back in some sections and the prophets actually get physical with the people to get their minds wrapped around where they should be doing. So let's look at 13 through 20 again as we get ready to go through this section. It's titled, A Call to Repentance. It says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offerings and drink offerings are being withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, as the destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? The seed shrivels under the clods, and storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down, because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O God, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So in verse 13, Joel is telling the priest, like I said, he went to them first. It's like, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. And why is he doing that? He's doing that because, like I mentioned earlier, he is not there in a way to beat him down with sticks. I mean, this had been going on for a while, the best I could gather. So he went there knowing, here's the problem, here's the solution. And these priests were supposed to know better, but obviously they got off the path also. Instead, they grew comfortable in the abundance that was in the area at that time, and they had their minds on other things. So God started the repenting with these priests, and he wants them to humble themselves. So basically, they had to put on sackcloth that wasn't in your normal attire, then put on this burlap bag, like what Al showed us like last week. This was stripped down to your basic loincloth and then put these hair shirt bags around your waist. So it was quite humbling when you think that the garbs that the priests wore to now, there they are with just a towel around their waist like they came back from the swimming pool. So here they are going in together as a group to spend that time in the house of God with Joel, crying out to God. You say they messed up their devotion to God, and that's why they're at this point. And God tells them through Joel, call out to me. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Wear the sackcloth. Stay in my house. And the offerings have stopped. I've withheld everything from them, God's saying. So there's nothing else they should be doing. Come in my house. Humbly cry out to me. And let's move forward. So the good news is these priests weren't stripped of their duties and cast out. They were able to become obedient to God and lead the people back to him. So we see in 13, the leaders will be in the house of God, staying there, lying down at nights in these scratchy clothing, crying out to God for forgiveness. They will be getting right with God and obtaining forgiveness before they can lead the next group, the elders, and the elders' people in the forgiveness. We had a similar situation happen in Israel in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 8. God tells his people, put on the sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. These Israelites had failed. They'd failed to forget and to follow the most important aspect of their life, God. They and we have a responsibility to God to remain faithful, ignore the shiny objects that can steal away our affection and devotion to him. In the end, when everything's stripped away, like a swarm of locusts have come through in your life, God will be the only thing remaining. So what more investment should you be making in your life than developing that strong relationship with God? So then moving into verse 14, God is demanding a sacred fast. God wants intentional devotion, starting with the priests, moving to the elders of the people, and then all of the people. And God is choosing the guilty leaders to lead that sacrifice, that sacred fast, and repentance. This will be a time of no work, nothing to distract them, so the people can come together, all the people in that area, all of them, come together before God and seek forgiveness. All the people will be spending that time just crying out for forgiveness, seeking to be right with God. On chapter 15. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 17 times in the Old Testament. And it's no mistake that it's used 5 times in Joel. This shows us the seriousness of what God is showing through this prophet Joel in describing the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Let's look to Amos 5:18 through 20 to give some of this example. In Amos, he describes the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned on the wall, or leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, with gloom and no brightness in it? This phrase is a foreshadowing of what the day of judgment will be when God delivers his punishment. In the Hebrew language, the term the destruction from the Almighty could be termed the destruction from the All-Powerful One. It's a very, very powerful symbol. What I got from this is, I thought it was strange that last week Al had us look at the time of reading Scripture, look at the Luke 12, 25 through 40. It's like, where was that cross piece from? I didn't get to ask him, but now I really see where he was going with that. Luke 12, 25 through 40 tells us to be ready. It tells us at all times, be ready. You never know when the day of the Lord is coming. And we don't know when the day of our death is coming. So it points us into that field where we need to be ready. We need to have that daily devotion with God. We need to be set at all times. And what's a good thing for you saying, how do I be ready at all times? A good thing is to look in Acts 2, 42 through 47. That's one thing we've really been talking hard about since the beginning of the year. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And this is how we are to live as believers. This was the first thing the new believers did when the church started, as far as being in the Word, coming together with other believers, breaking of bread, having communion, and getting to know Christ, and then getting with each other and bearing each other's burdens. And today, we have the greatest access of all time to God's Word, to Bible studies, to other believers. But we have also the greatest ability to get distracted than other times. So many times the week of the study, my phone would go off, and I knew I could go see what that was, what article just came across my screen, check out my baseball fantasy scores, do all this stuff, and I knew I could be tied up. I could be tied up for minutes, half hour, hour if I was to do it. And a lot of times I gave in to do that. Like I'm winning, by the way, in my fantasy baseball. So the point is, we have been commanded in this life to behave in a life obedient to Christ. So we need to do whatever it takes to make that a priority in our life. And realize, and the best part we can get from this in Joel, the best part is when we mess up, when things are looking at its worst, that we can be called back to God and start from scratch and have that life changed again and get back in His goodness. We're not done. We don't mess up once and we're done. And that's one of the things I think that is so great about the way Joel did this, is the fact that our relationship can be messed up. And we're not going to get yelled at, beat around the neck and shoulders, but we're going to be called back to get yourself right, humble yourselves, get back with God, and move forward in a positive way. Now, verse 16 says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" So when people would heard a horn blow, and they knew it was festival time, they would come together, this whole people, come together, hang out, not for an afternoon like we might do in today's society, but hang out for days, feasting, enjoying each other's company, and having a great time of celebration. It would be amazing. But all that's been cut off here. So all the joy and everything that accompanied that feasting is no longer. Instead, they have contrasted the joy of feasting to now they're humbly fasting with a loud outcrying to God for forgiveness. So the big difference between feasting and fasting is the letter E. Ah, bad jokes there. But so they have gone from this time where they could hang out together and just love company to now they're together crying out to get themselves right with God. Because they have nothing else. Their lives are dire if you're reading this. And the only thing they can do is seek God and repent. They have nothing. We're going to see that letter in the next few chapters. They have nothing. And so the spiritual part kind of goes away, and we're seeing 17 through 20 now as what the current situation is for them. After the locust came through, now a drought has affected the land. And so much we see in the first part of 17 that the seeds have lost their moisture. Storehouses are either in disrepair or they're taking them down to use that wood for other things. Because there's nothing in them, there's no use in making repairs and getting them back and running. Livestock is struggling. Now, one of the things, we think back to Jonah. Jonah went through and spoke to the Ninevites, and much to his chagrin, the Ninevites felt convicted, and they called for a fast for the whole country to get right, so much so that they put sackcloth around their animals. So at that time, it was a weird idea, but looking at Joel and reading this, it may not have been a bad idea for them to do that to their animals, because we see suffering from their livestock. So our sin, their sin, has also affected the innocents. These animals were longing to graze. If you can imagine, they were circling and walking around looking for food, unable to find it and looking perplexed because everything was gone. Everything was gone. Now, have you ever been to Sal's house? You know there's one cow, and that cow doesn't stop. So I could imagine how perplexed these cattle would be that truly have no food. Because it's worse than even a rooster. That thing just bellows loudly all day long. So you can see the suffering and real hurt from these animals, just confused and looking around. So these two verses in 17 and 18 give us an idea that repentance was not quick in coming for the people. The locusts had come and gone. Now the barns were starting to come down. a drought had come. The trees had either dried up from the intensity of the drought or the fact that the people could have lit them trying to dissuade the locusts from coming. So we see quite a period of time of just full despair. So what I think we have here in 19 and 20, I think we have the beginnings of that crowd coming together and Joel leading them in a prayer to God, just crying out to them in the beginning of the fast as this whole community has come together. He starts off, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, and the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." So Joel does what these folks should have been doing all along from the moment. But even in our lives, when we realize that we're out of fellowship, we could pause and think, "I'm so guilty. I think I'm going to wait a while before I go back and ask for forgiveness." So Joel just takes him by the hand, figuratively, takes him together, has this fast going on, and starts crying out to God. And God tells us to reach out to him in times of trouble. We see all these religious leaders and elders had not done this. They have foregone their responsibility. I don't know what their reasoning was, whether they're too guilty with sin and forgot that simply going in humility, they'd be forgiven. In Psalm 145, 14 through 16, Psalm 145, 14 through 16, it says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you to give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now in this situation, it's imperative with everything that's going on in Israel that repentance and a solid relationship with God occurs. And it says in verse 20, and it's especially convicting because it states, "The beasts of the field pant for you." So while the people were in sinful inaction, their livestock were looking to God for sustainment. That should have been quite convicting for them. And in Job 38:41, it says, "Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry out to God for help and wander about for lack of food?" So this passage is dealing with a people who have strayed from God's word and were in disobedience. They felt, because they were probably doing very well and probably had pride, until everything went south and God reminded them, "I'm in control." I know I've seen that in my own life. When Colleen and I were first married, starting out in a job that didn't pay us probably as nearly as what we needed to, Colleen would do everything she could. She would take in ironing, teach piano, and days she got paid for that, we felt we were millionaires. You know, it was constant prayer and praying for new work, praying for some type of way to be able to meet our bills and everything else. It was more of understanding God was going to provide for us. Now, we still have that to some extent, but I catch myself every now and then saying, "Wow, look how good I'm doing." And that's like, "Oh, no, God, take that away from me. You have watched over me and protected me in so many ways." So may it never be in your life either that way. I know I try to make it a point every time to just thank God for what the station I'm at in life, and not ever think that it was due from anything that I could have done. And we're not going to be trouble-free in this world. Things that we see happen in Joel could happen to us regardless of what our walk is with God. We are promised, though, that he's never going to leave us. And all we have to do is stay in contact with him, call out, have times of fellowship, and just pray for him. In fact, one of my favorite verses, my favorite psalms of all time, is Psalm 40. I like it because we don't know the ending. We do not know how Psalm 40 ends. So that's one of your homework assignments. When you get to heaven, find David and ask him how Psalm 40 ended. I'm going to read you the first three verses just to give you an idea of his faithfulness to us. Psalm 40, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And this was written by King David, one of God's favorites. As we know, David made some very serious mistakes in his life, very serious mistakes. But when he was confronted with sin, he was always humble and sought God to ask forgiveness. And so, in our lives, we want to be that same way. And my prayer is that we all grow closer to God, and that we don't have a life of callous indifference, but a life where we are seeking God and being sustained on it by Him. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for this passage. I don't know how many of us have spent serious time in Joel, but we want to thank you so much for this time as a body that we can spend these months as we go through this book. Just an amazing approach to you reaching out to a people that's been disobedient and calling them back to forgiveness. And we know because we've peeked and looked at the end of the book that you were indeed faithful to their humbleness. And you provided for them in amazing ways. Just help us in our walk, Father, not to think that we're Joel, not to think that these people are any different than we are, but to use this as an example of where we should be in our own lives. Jesus, we just love you so much. Help us to get that desire to grow closer to you. Amen.